Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Boy, church, it is good to be with you, especially after last week. I hope you made it to our Easter service. If you didn't, it was amazing. It was really cool to be that many people gathered together singing praises and just reminded of why we do what we do, why we get to sing to our risen Lord, one of obviously the most important days of our calendar year as believers as we celebrate that. So if you missed it, you can catch it online later on, but it was an amazing week together. My name is Mike, by the way, if I haven't had the pleasure of meeting you. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at The Well, and I get the great honor, as we do every week at this church, to open the Bible, and we're going to look at God's Word together. So if you got your Bible with you, I want to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 25. And if you're maybe new around this place, you picked a great week to kind of enter in. We've been in the book of Genesis now for 5 months, going on six since last November, and we've been working through four of the major characters in the back half of Genesis. Genesis 12 all the way through the end of the book in chapter 50 is about four main people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, this family lineage of people. And we just finished the life of Abraham, this great patriarch of the faith. And we watched the highs and the lows and everything in between as we saw his life on display for us for about 10 weeks. And this week now, we are seeing the baton handed to his son Isaac, this promised son who we saw coming, who God miraculously gave to Isaac, or to Sarah rather, and to Abraham. And in so many ways, as you think about Isaac, that old adage is going to be so true of him: like father, like son. And so many of the good things in Abraham's life that we saw and that we admire and honor, those are true as well of his son. But unfortunately, many of the things that Abraham's not so proud of, the things that are mars on his character, are going to appear in the life of his son as well. So as we dive into Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 and following, I want you to be on the lookout for two specific things about Isaac's life. You're going to notice with him that both his home life and his public life, in a lot of ways, are a mess. And as we look at now this first issue of his home life, look at Genesis chapter 25, again, verses 19 and 20 with me, as we now are introduced to the second Abraham's son, second now of four patriarchs. It says, "Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, his wife." 40 years old, as we saw in weeks previous, he takes now, Isaac does his bride Rebekah, this arranged marriage for him that his father intended to make sure he married this godly woman, and she certainly is. And we find out in this story that she is pregnant, not just with one kiddo, but in her womb are twins. Look down at now at verse 24. It says, "When the days had come to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding onto Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them." Two sons in this womb, Esau and Isaac. That is their birth order. Esau, as you see here in verse 25, means red, or more specifically, the nation of people, the Edomites, that come from Esau. He will be the father of that nation. They literally mean, the name comes from the word red. And he is, as it's described here in this text, hairy all over. That's a pun, literally, for his name. Esau means, in a sense, hairy. And it's a picture of who this man is. He's the type of guy that if he was walking down the beach in the summer, you'd ask him why he was wearing a sweater. He's literally that type of guy, and we'll see that later in the text. And he has a twin brother that we meet named Jacob. And Jacob's namesake is written right as he comes out of the womb with his fingers, his hand grasping on his brother's heel. His name literally means heel catcher, or that could also mean trickster or deceiver. And both of those are going to be true in Jacob's life. It's a picture of how he came out of the womb and his nature. And in verse 27, we see now, when these boys grow up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. As I think of Esau, the image that comes to my mind is like Bear Grylls. He's a man's man. When you look in the dictionary under man, there's a picture of Esau. He's hairy. He wears flannels, right? He belches. Maybe not that, right? But he's just, he exudes all the stereotypical manly type of attributes that we would ascribe maybe previously to manhood. Jacob is, in fact, very different than his older brother. He's a bit more, as it's described here, a peaceful man living in tents. A gentle way to describe that would be he's a bit of a mama's boy. He wants to be inside. That's just not his thing, to be outdoors and cooking and hunting and those sorts of things. He wants to be in with mama. And as a result, in verse 27, Isaac favors Esau. Specifically, we see that in verse 28. It says, "Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." You're going to see with Isaac that he and his son Esau are like two peas in a pod. And it says here that he loved Esau. Now, love has that same connotation for us as it does in the Hebrew. You can love a lot of different things. You can love a pizza, you can love your wife, right? It has a very broad meaning. But it also means not just to love or to have affection for, but it also means a loyalty towards, a choice of, a favoritism of one over the other. Isaac has a loyalty to not Jacob, but to Esau, the older son. And as a result now, he is going to begin to play favorites with his two sons. In the immediate, by the way, this is going to create a fracture between his two sons, between these brothers, Jacob and Esau, that will not be resolved for over 20 years. This favoritism that's introduced here by Isaac certainly isn't all his fault, but he's the one that's going to get the ball rolling between the tension of these two brothers. And it's going to set the table for a catastrophic blow up in this family. In fact, both kids, unfortunately, are going to end up modeling the behavior of their father, Isaac. Jacob will repeat the sins of his father, the favoritism that he witnesses at home all growing up, of his mother favoring him, but his father Isaac favoring his brother Esau. Jacob is going to take what was a molehill in his life, and he's going to turn it into a mountaintop with his children moving forward. He's going to take favoritism to a degree that is going to be extremely unhealthy. Esau will also reproduce or repeat the sins of his father. He's going to harden his heart towards God. We're not going to see him willing to bow towards the Lord, and he's not going to care about spiritual things. Esau, unfortunately, models what Isaac is going to display later in his life. He's going to be described in our Bible as a man that's kind of spiritually dull, and it's really unfortunate. But Esau is going to follow in that stead. In fact, he rebels, Esau does. He marries two pagan wives, and later on adds a third. And these wives are described as women who brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. This is the beginning now of these boys' lives. And unfortunately, all this comes from, in a sense, from their father, Isaac. This man that had such an incredible beginning. You remember the story of how he came about? This boy that had been prayed for by Abraham and Sarah, this miraculous birth, a woman who was barren. God blesses the womb of this lady. He walks now in obedience, even with his father Abraham, as he's taking him up the hill to Mount Moriah to be sacrificed, this faithful, obedient son. He marries a godly woman. That was the purpose of Abraham and Sarah in his life. And yet, at the end of his life, he is painted as a carnal, fleshly, kind of prayerless man, unfortunately, who cares more about his plan than God's plan. And we will see that specifically unfold next week. Well, the result of all of this is that Isaac favored Esau. Now, for some of us that are in the room, we understand what it means to have multiple kids, right? And we have certain connections with each one of our kids. I remember I've got three girls at home, and early on one weekend, I was changing the oil in my truck. And two of my girls were like, "Dad, that's dumb." And I'm like, "Do you guys want to learn how to do it?" And they were like, "Absolutely not." One of my kids is literally under the truck with me. Like, "Where's the oil pan? Show me how this works." And there was just this easy, natural connection with her. All the things that I like to do in the garage, she's like, "Show me. I want to learn how to fix bikes and do all the things that you like to do." I'm like, "This is a piece of cake." And my other kids were like, "Uh-uh, Dad, that's lame. They like to shop. They like to do nails." I'm like, "I'm a boy. I don't get that." And I've had to make efforts to enter into their world, to enjoy the things that they enjoy. Isaac, unfortunately, he simply won't do that. He and Jacob have different interests, but Isaac refuses, in a sense, to bridge that gap. And the problem is that Isaac knew better. Long before, by the way, these two kids even came out of the womb, God told them back in verse 23 that two nations are in your womb, Rebekah, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. It's Jacob who is the one that ultimately is going to get the blessing, but Isaac fought for Esau because he loved Esau. And as a result, it sets the table for what we're about to see for this 20-year feud between these brothers. Look now at verses 29 and following. It says, when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore, his name is Edom. This red stew that he's eating, all these red connections in his world. And it says that he's famished. He's come in, and we assume that's not an overstatement. He's been outside. He's been hunting or doing whatever all day. And he's in dire need of food and drink. And his brother Jacob, ever the opportunist, sees an opportunity. He sees a moment that he can take advantage of his brother, and he seizes this opportunity. Look at verse 31. But Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. Jacob wants what Esau is being given by his father. The birthright in this culture meant the firstborn received a double portion of the blessing. The firstborn male would receive double the inheritance, double all the things that the father was doling out at the end of his life. So it was a great seat at the table, so to speak, to be. Now, God had promised this to go to Jacob, not Esau, but Isaac's intention was to subvert that, to give that to his favored son, Esau. So Jacob now sees a cracked door that he's going to kick open. And knowing better, Isaac does this anyway. And Jacob now realizes if he wants what God has promised him, he has to kick down that door and take matters into his own hands. So he seizes now this opportunity. Look at verse 32. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So what use then is a birthright to me? And Jacob said, first, swear to me. So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. He ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Can you imagine all the things that would have come to Esau as a result of this blessing? For a bowl of soup and some bread, he sold his birthright. He despised the spiritual things in his life, and you even see that so clearly at the end of verse 34. He rose, he walked away. He doesn't even care about what he has done in this moment. His belly is full, and he is a happy man. Again, you see this impulsive, thoughtless, carnal man in a very similar way that we will see Isaac will become towards the end of his life. And at the end of the day, they both got what they wanted. Jacob remained true to his name, the trickster, the deceiver. He connived his brother into this moment, took the birthright from him. He ultimately got what God had intended, but he got it in a way that dishonored the Lord. And Jacob, or Esau rather, got a full belly. Both men leave, in a sense, happy. So here now is the beginning of this 20-year feud between these boys. Started, in a sense, by Isaac in his favoritism of one son over the other, despite what God had so clearly said in his revelation to his bride and to him as well. But unfortunately, it's not just Isaac's home life that's a mess. You're also going to see now his public life is a mess as well. Scroll down to verse 26 with me, or chapter 26, rather, verse 1. It says, now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. Isaac does exactly what his father does during a very similar day and age when God had allowed or orchestrated, we're not sure which, a famine in the land. And he runs to the land of the Philistines, which is on the Mediterranean coast in Israel. And he goes to live among these pagan people, just like his father did. And once again, repeats now the sins of his father. Look down now at verse 7. It says, when the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, she is my sister. For he was afraid to say, my wife, thinking the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. If you're having a moment of deja vu, thinking, I feel like I've heard this before, it's because you have. Abraham did this, and then we find out in the text in his life, the exact same leader here, his name's Abimelech, probably a title, not a person, so probably a different Abimelech, Mr. President maybe is a way that we would say it, but to the same guy, the same ruler, the same town, he now lies just like his father Abraham did. And says, no, this isn't my wife, this is my sister, to basically keep his own skin. And he watched, again, his father do this growing up. And we found out in Abraham's life, by the way, this was something that he and Sarah did on the regular. When they left town, when they were fearful of how the non-believing peoples around them would respond to them, they simply lied and said, hey, this is the agreement that we had. And Isaac grew up in a home where deception and those types of things were acceptable. They were normative. And he watched his dad deceive people to save his own skin. So when he's in a jam, just like his father found himself in, he repeats these exact same things. However, just like his dad in verse 8, he gets found out. It came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say to me, she is my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said I might die on account of her. Now, I didn't look up the Hebrew word for caressing, but I think we all kind of know what it means, right? Abimelech looks through this window and is like, I'm pretty sure that's not his sister. They're doing things that husbands and wives do, and he calls him to account. Why did you say to me that this woman is your sister and not your wife? And he admits, because I thought I would die on account of her, that you would take her just like the former Abimelech desired to do. And he lies again, just like his dad. And he is called to account in verse 10. Abimelech said to him, what is this that you have done to us? One of our people might have easily lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon all of us. And just like Abraham, he is called to a moral standard by the non-believer living in the land. The punishment, by the way, in that day and age for adultery was death. And Abimelech, this non-believing man, takes that seriously. He said, that is wrong, and we forbid that even in our community. And now this tension created here between Isaac and Abimelech is going to stay moving forward, very similar to how it was with Abraham in the former Abimelech. Look now at verse 15. It says, now all the wells which were his father's, or his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father's, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Now that's dirty. We know all about water rights in California. We know how hard water is to find in a very similar topography that Israel is to our Central Valley. To find water there is a big deal. You need it obviously for life and all things. And these people, out of anger towards Isaac, they fill up his father Abraham's well with dirt and say, you're not welcome here. Because of the way you have interacted with us, we're going to fill up now your wells with dirt. So Isaac has no choice but to simply move on. And in verse 19, that's what he does. When Isaac's servants dug in the valley, found water there, they found another well flowing with water. The herdsmen of Gerar, the people from Abimelech here, they quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, that water is ours. So they named the well Essek because they contended with him. Isaac now digs a second well in verse 21, and they quarreled over it too, so they named it Sitnah. They build now two more wells, both of which there is dissension over. Are those Isaac's or are those the men of Gerar? And they name them exactly what they mean, contention and enmity. There is difficulty, there is tension in this relationship between Isaac and the men of Gerar that are underneath the leadership of Abimelech. And in verse 22, it says he moved away from there and dug another well. And they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth. For he said, at last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. Rehoboth literally means plenty of room. So finally, Isaac is given a breather in this moment. And now Abimelech's going to return here in verse 28, and he's going to want to make a covenant with Isaac. Look midway through verse 28 at what Abimelech says here to Isaac. He says, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace," which may have been a little bit less than honest, given that you stopped his wells up with earth. But moving on, they do just that. So Abimelech suggests, hey, let's live rightly with one another. Let's live in covenant agreement with one another as to how we're going to interact together. And in verse 30, watch what they do. "They made them a feast, and they ate and they drank, and in the morning they arose early, exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace." So finally now in this moment, just like his father, Isaac is called to live uprightly by the non-believer, and he does just that. He works through this disagreement with Abimelech, but finally ends up at the backside of that because of being caught and being rebuked in a sense for his disobedience to the Lord and his lying, just as he learned from his father. He now finally leaves the scene on the up and up. But as you look and evaluate his life, maybe from a 30,000 foot view, Isaac's life, if we're honest, is a bit of a train wreck at this point, both his home life and his public life. He plays favorites at home. He causes turmoil as a result of that. He causes now a rift between his sons that is serious. He's dishonest in his business practices. He's called out by the non-Christian to live in a morally upright and upstanding way. On so many fronts, his life appears to be a failure. It's everything that God would not want him in this moment to be. Sparky was a loser. School was all but impossible for Sparky. He failed every subject in eighth grade. He flunked physics in high school, and not by a little, he literally made a zero, distinguishing himself as the worst physics student in the history of his school. And for good measure, he added Latin, algebra, and English to the list of courses that he simply could not pass. And sports for Sparky were no better. And although he managed to make the golf team, he promptly lost the first important match that they ever played. There was a consolation match, which he turned around and lost as well. And as if that were not enough, he was as socially awkward as they came. He wasn't actually disliked by his peers because they simply didn't care about him enough to even dislike him. He was astonished if any of his classmates ever spoke to him outside of school. In dating, absolutely not. Not a chance. He never asked anyone out, simply too afraid of being turned down. Sparky was a loser. His classmates knew it. Everyone knew it. So he simply rolled with it. Sparky made up his mind early in life that if things were meant to work out, they simply would. Otherwise, he would be forced to be content with this inevitable life of mediocrity. But there was one thing in Sparky's life that he valued, one thing that he found extremely important: drawing. He was proud of his artwork. And of course, no one else appreciated it, but he certainly did. In his senior year of high school, he submitted some of his cartoons for the yearbook. And almost predictably, they were rejected. And while he had stoically rationalized all his other failures, this one stung a little bit. He believed his artistic ability was the only natural talent that he had. So he decided in a moment that he would become a professional artist. And after graduating from high school, he sent his rather unimpressive resume to Walt Disney Studios, along with some artwork for their consideration. Knowing that a job with Disney would forever silence the doubters in his life, he hoped for the best, but unsurprisingly, he was once again rejected. And deep down, if Sparky was honest, he would have said, "Yeah, I expected that." He had always been a loser. This was simply one more loss for him. So you know what Sparky did? He wrote an autobiography of his life in cartoons. He described his childhood self, the little boy loser, the chronic underachiever, in a cartoon character the whole world knows. For the boy who failed the entire eighth grade, the young artist who was rejected not only by Walt Disney, but his very own high school yearbook committee, the young man was Sparky, Charles Monroe Schultz. He created the famous comic strip Peanuts and the cartoon boy whose kite would never fly, Charlie Brown. Schultz's life, in a lot of ways Isaac's as well, as they originally appear to us, can be defined by failure. Everything about them early on as we look at them, as we evaluate them, looking maybe outside, looking in, everything appears to be a failure. But something was happening in Sparky's life, in Schultz's life, behind the scenes, and something was happening in Isaac's life behind the scenes as well. God was up to something. And in fact, it's Abimelech in this moment who makes an observation about something in Isaac's life at the end of chapter 26. Look at chapter 26, verse 28 with me, the very beginning. They said to Isaac, despite all that's happened in this man's life, the train wreck that is such far, he says, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." Abimelech says, "God's hand is on you." And again in verse 29, in the back half, "You are now blessed of the Lord." God's blessing you. He's using you for his purposes. Abimelech makes an observation. What was it about Isaac's life that caused him to stop and say, "Listen, despite all that I see, despite the relationship that we have, despite your home life, your public life, all of it being a mess in so many ways, I still see God's hand on you." Despite Isaac's failures, despite his disobedience, despite his shortcomings, God was still at work in Isaac's life. And friends, if we're honest, as we read his story, there's so much of it that we can identify with. And we need to know, God, can you work in the midst of that? Can you use a failed person who walks at times in disobedience? Can you use people like that? Because so often, if we're honest, this is not just their story, it's our story as well. And in the midst of our life, what we have the tendency to do is to get myopic. And we can only see the circumstances that are in front of us. We can't see God's hand in the whole grand scheme. We simply get tunnel vision to our circumstances and the things that are going on. And as a result, we fail to ask the question in our lives, where is God? What's going on? Lord, what are you doing in the midst of all that's happening in me? And what Scripture is going to make so clear in Isaac's life, and I think in ours as well, is that God's hand is still very much on him. He still loves him, and he's still using him. I want to do something that we don't do all the time. I want to circle the wagons on this story. And I want to go back through it now with a fine-tooth comb a little bit differently. And I want to show you maybe a different angle of what's happening through this whole story. Look back at Genesis chapter 25, verse 21 with me. At the very beginning now of Isaac's life. Before he has Esau, before he has Jacob, he is married to a barren woman, just like Sarah. And it says that Isaac prayed in verse 21 to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Isaac seeks God on behalf of his barren wife, and just like Sarah, God miraculously steps in to Rebekah's world and allows a woman who cannot, for whatever reason, have kids, she is now allowed not to have one, but two boys. And just like Abraham, God has different plans than man. Look at verse 22. But it says, as we read before, the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, then why am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." God says, Rebekah, and Isaac, "I am sovereign over your entire life, even over unborn children. I am going to call my shot now because I love you and I care about you, and I am setting the direction of this family." And then God allows, as we saw, a famine in the land. And despite the difficulties that Isaac experienced because of the famine, God is still very much there. Look now at verse 2 of chapter 26. It says, "The Lord appeared to him," to Isaac, "and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I shall tell you.'" Don't go to Egypt like your father Abraham did. "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you. I will bless you. For you and to your descendants, I will give these lands. I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants all of these lands. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me. He kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac lived in Gerar. just like God faithfully did in the life of his father, he speaks now to Isaac. In every aspect of the covenant that God had given to Abraham, land and seed and blessing, is reiterated in this boy's life, this young man. And it's not just future promises, but God says, I'm going to take care of you in the now. And just because your father died, my promises did not die with them. Look at verse 12. Isaac sowed in that land. He reaped in that same year a hundredfold. And the Lord blessed him. Verse 13, and the man became rich. He continued to grow richer after he had become wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household that the Philistines envied him. He had bountiful crops. He had wealth. He had a reputation. God is in all of it in this moment. And then after having his, where did my notes just go? Pardon me. God is in the midst of all of us. Look now again at verse 22. It says, he moved away from there and dug another well. They did not quarrel over it. Dude, my notes are like a train wreck right now. What just happened? 5B and then to 6. I have no idea what happened to my printer. This is like a first time ever. All right. Where are we? I think I actually needed one of those, but oh well. That's what you get when you make rash decisions. What I want you guys to see at the end, here we go. It's ad-lib time. What I want you guys to see at the end of Isaac's life is that God's hand is in it. All of it, right? He starts with this horrible start, right? He's a man that he's pretentious. He passes this on to Esau. He's a man that operates in the flesh, and unfortunately later on in life, as we see next week in chapter 27, that is going to be how he signs off. That is going to be how the scriptures in a lot of ways remember him. He's a man of faith, and he certainly walks with God. I mean, that's certainly true of him. And as you read the Hall of Fame story in Hebrews chapter 11, you see that there. He's a man that is remembered in that time, but he's a man, unfortunately, that just has errors. But even in the midst of that, God's there. God is very much present. And I don't know about you guys, but for me, that brings me incredible encouragement. Is I look at a guy like this and I look at myself in the mirror and say, Lord, on a lot of days, my life looks a lot more like this. It's a bit of a mess, if I'm honest, right? Can you use that? Can you deal with that? If I don't walk with you perfectly, if I don't walk with you uprightly all the time, as I struggle with my own flesh, God, are you big enough to work even through that? And I think one of the stories, one of the themes that we're going to see in Isaac's life is just that, that this man is used by God at times despite himself. And it's a great reminder for all of us is that's how God operates. I want to read you one last verse as we kind of conclude. Deuteronomy chapter 7 is a story that maybe a lot of you have heard, and it's a reminder to the people of God how he went about loving them. And as the people of God are getting ready to enter into the promised land in the future days, long after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the patriarchs are dead, long after Moses is kind of gone and is moving now the people back into the land, God reminds the people why he loves them. I want you to listen to this. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. God tells his people, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than all the other peoples. In fact, you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you, and he kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out, speaking of the nation of Egypt, by a mighty hand. He redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh the king. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God. He is the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generations. Friends, this is the same God that we serve today, a faithful God who keeps his promises. God did not set his love upon you or his love upon us because we were so special, because we were so spiritual, because we were so deserving. God says, no, I chose you because I love you, and I operate with broken, imperfect, flawed people all the time. In fact, that's my specialty. That's what I do. I redeem the broken. And friends, as we see the story of Isaac, as we see the entire story of the redemptive history of Israel and ultimately us, this is the story of God. And we need to remember that we are those that live in that same trajectory. And what they saw looking forward, we see now in the rearview mirror of the ultimate picture of our Redeemer in Jesus Christ, who laid his life down for us. And that loving God who keeps his promises did indeed just that. On the cross, sending his son for you and I, that we would have life and our sins paid for. Because God is faithful, and he uses broken people just like you and just like me every day. Aren't you glad? Let's remember that as we conclude. Father, we are grateful. Even in my own mess of life, I'm grateful for your faithfulness, for your ability to work through me, for your ability to forgive my sin, to bridge a gap that was forever divided because of that sin on my behalf. Thank you, Lord, that you are a faithful God, and you have shown that quality and that characteristic for thousands and thousands of years. You have loved people well, people that did not deserve to be well. You gave grace and loving kindness in abundance. Father, as we remember that, we thank you. We are so grateful that we are those that can be counted as redeemed. Lord, we bless you and we praise you for who you are. Thank you for Christ, who ultimately, as we see ourselves in this story, we glory in the most because we have life and forgiveness of sins because of him, for what you were willing to do for us because of what he did on the cross. In Christ's name we pray.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.